So a couple weeks ago, we talked about how great, how powerful, how magnificent God is, how easy it is to see that as we look at his creation. And then we looked at how completely undeserving we are of his love and care for us, how completely incapable we are of earning his love for us. And then last week, we talked about God the Father, our Abba Father, and how he gives us the right, even though we don't deserve it, he gives us the right to be children of the Most High God, to be treated as his children, to have all of the benefits of an heir to the kingdom through the fact that we who believe are children of God. We talked about how no matter what we've done in the past life, that as long as we don't deny him, he clutches us so firmly in his hand that no one can remove us from his grasp. That he wants to be close to us. And though, even though sometimes it seems like he's moved away, if it seems that way, it's always us that's moving away from him, refusing often to obey him, hear his voice. One of our grandkids once told her mom, "You're not the boss of me." I think that's how it looks to God when we refuse to act like children of the Most High God. And yet, he's chosen and accepted us out of an abundance of love and a forgiving spirit. Our perfect and righteous God has chosen to redeem us to him in spite of our flaws, in spite of ourselves. As a matter of fact, in his eyes, he chose to cover our flaws so that he can't see them. And this choosing thing can be very difficult to understand. Theologians have been arguing about this since the earliest days. Last week we were in Ephesians 1, and if you look there now at verse 11, it says, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined," there's the word, "according to his purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of his will." The Greek says we were marked out. Our current Bible study Wednesday night, we just had this discussion. This ate up probably most of the evening. One that's been going on for centuries about predestination and what does that mean? Does God choose who will be saved? Some churches are so convinced that God makes that choice that we have no say in the matter, that they don't believe in telling people about Jesus, because they would say, why bother if God is just going to pick who will be saved? It would be a good question, except for a couple of points. Number one being that Jesus in Acts 1:8 and in Matthew 28 is very clear in telling us to do exactly that, to be his witnesses, to tell others about him. And why would he do that if the matter was a foregone conclusion? If God has already chosen who will be saved in some sort of heavenly lottery, and we have no say in the matter. And then secondly, why do we have free will? Well, we have it so we can choose whether to worship and honor God or not to. And what's the greatest honor we can bestow? What's the greatest act of worship we can commit before God? It's to accept who he is, who his son is, what he's done for us, recognize his sovereignty over all things, including ourselves. We have to have free will to do that. It's accepting his word and his son and his spirit into our lives and making them central in our lives. It's in our willingness to bow before him in worship, to kneel before him in subjection, but at the same time, to stand before him as children with all the rights of a child, an heir. To stand before our Father in heaven, to accept the fact that this being a child thing gives us great power over all the things that will try to shift our focus off of him, that will try to remove us from the desire to serve him, that will try to get us to focus on hate and derision. rather than love and lifting others up. So to look at that question about predestination, in answer to that question, I say this. I believe that God is not bounded by time. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
I believe that God knows what will happen before it happens. Do you believe that?
Yes.
I believe that God has a plan, a perfect plan that includes my life and your life and everyone else's life. Do you believe that? Then God would know in advance who would accept his son and who would not, right? Then God would accept them before they even made the decision to follow him, to accept his son even before they were born. So he would have foreknowledge as part of his nature. He would predestine. He would call out those that he knew would accept his fatherhood, his sovereignty. Not being bounded by time, he would acknowledge our faith even before we had it. Maybe that's why he intervenes and guides and provides protection in the lives of believers even before they are believers. I don't know how many of you have had that experience, but I had several times. I didn't acknowledge God's hand in it until I was saved and understood who he was and what power he had and how he guides our lives. But looking back at it now, it's one of those duh things. Mm-hmm. It's so obvious. God's hand at work. If you back up a little bit to Ephesians 1:4, you will see that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. So we make that decision, but God chose us first. And it's important that we acknowledge that we had no power to contact him, to ask for or expect anything from him until he chose us. Because that secures the thought that he gets all the praise for our salvation. So how does this work exactly? How does he choose us before and we choose him later, but that only works if he chose us before? Are you confused? Me too. But here's the only points that we really need to understand. First, God chose us before time began. He knew, he foreknew us, our decisions, and by his grace, he sent his son to die as the only possible way of redeeming us to him. He loves us so much that he accepted our petition before we even made it. And he already had an answer. The analogy I was thinking about was being out in a boat far out in the ocean in a storm and falling into the water. And maybe the water's full of sharks. And then realizing God was standing there since the beginning of time with a life preserver ready to rescue us. It doesn't relieve us of the responsibility of sharing that good news with others. And they may not respond immediately, but to continue the analogy a little bit, maybe they haven't even gotten into the boat yet. Or maybe they're in the boat, but haven't fallen into the water yet. Or maybe they haven't admitted to themselves that they are in trouble yet. But when they do, hopefully, they will remember where you got your life preserver, and they will call out to God for help. One of the tough things about witnessing is that you have to acknowledge and accept that not everybody is just going to immediately say, wow. You know, I said to somebody the other day, I said, wouldn't it be amazing to have somebody walk up and say, could you possibly tell me about Jesus? Has that happened to anybody here? It's never happened to me. And more than likely, it won't. They're more likely to ask you about Amway than Jesus. It's pretty common for folks not to see him while the boat is riding high and dry. Probably many of us could share stories about ourselves or family, loved ones, and they're being at a very low point in life, drowning, before we asked him for help. And maybe if you share the story of the way he rescued you, that memory will be there when they need a life preserver and a lifeguard. Maybe by simply sharing a kind word in a difficult situation, being the only one who supports someone when they're being condemned, maybe not supporting what they're doing, but supporting them. Maybe it's by your praising God in a difficult time and setting that example for someone, being the one that's there to tell them about the life preserver. I learned very early on, I have a thing I call the Ruth effect. My first job was in my uncle's dry cleaning plant. I was 12 years old, and I was putting covers on coat hangers. And I think I got a quarter for every 4 million I covered or something like that. It seemed like it. Took a long time to earn a quarter. And he had a lady that worked there named Ruth. And Ruth always had something bad to say about everybody. And so I kind of, you know, you kind of start to feel this camaraderie because you accept all this stuff that Ruth's putting out. And then one day it just occurred to me and I said, I wonder what Ruth has to say about me when I'm not around. Because she sure has something bad to say about absolutely everybody. In business, it's pretty common to find people who are always putting other people down. And what they're trying to do is elevate themselves by making others appear less than they are. You see it all the time. Nod your head. Ultimately, they are never successful. The way to get ahead in business, the way to get ahead in life is by lifting others up. That's God's plan. So I want you to say with me, I am a child of the Most High God. Say that with me. I am a child of the Most High God. How about this one? God chose me before the beginning of the world. God chose me before the beginning of the world. God knew me first, God knows me best. God knew me first, God knows me best. He is my Father in heaven. He is my Father in heaven. I am a child of the Most High God.
I am a child of the Most High God.
You are. You are. Finally, before we wrap up this concept, I want to address one more aspect of this whole relationship with God concept. One more thing that I feel is absolutely imperative to really come to understand this relationship will be in Mark 12. Somehow you may have known that. Verses 28 to 31. One of the scribes came up, as they always did, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, talking about Jesus, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And we all know Exodus 20 by heart, right? What's the first commandment? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is, make no idols. Is that what your Bible says? That's what Exodus 20 says. But what Jesus says, the second is like it. It's this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Love your neighbor as yourself. Show love to him the way you want it to be shown to you. I think this is the toughest part of all. But definitely necessary for the whole relationship, us to God, God to us, to work as it should. Love God first, love yourself as a child of God, and love others as you would like to be loved. Treat others as you would like to be treated. A couple weeks ago, knowing that I'm a history buff, especially about war, well, that's it. Miguel loaned me a book about the Bataan Death March in the Pacific in World War II. The war in the Pacific was the cruelest war of all. The baton story is the cruelest of those stories. I won't disgust you with what all was done with these thousands of prisoners in the death march. But in each case, I look at the cruelty towards another human being that man is capable of. And it's honestly hard to envision God loving the people who engage in this level of behavior. It's hard. I won't disgust you by itemizing some of the things going on around the world and in our own country and our state today that cause us to ask ourselves, can God really love these people? And much more importantly, for me personally, am I really expected to love these people? And I believe the quick and simple answer is yes. Does that mean they should be freed from the consequences of their actions? Of course not. Does it mean that I should turn a blind eye to cruelty? Of course not. But I think one thing that's helpful, if very, very difficult to accept, to recognize, is that to God, all sin is the same. Now, wait a minute. You mean my little white lie is just as bad to God as the sin of one of these cruel people? Yes. That's exactly what I'm saying. As a matter of fact, I'm not saying it. The scriptures are saying it. Isaiah 64 says, all of us have become as one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. What does this mean? It means that the only prize worth winning is salvation, being justified by faith, and no matter what we try to do to attain it, our efforts are useless. From the basest act to the most loving and Christ-honoring act we can do, neither one brings us closer to salvation, for salvation is a gift through faith alone in Christ alone. So does that mean we don't have to do any good acts? Does that mean we can go ahead and do whatever we want? And not at all. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And love in this sentence is a verb. It requires action. It doesn't mean just saying, I love them. Love them from afar and maybe occasionally pray for them. It means show love for them the same way you would want love shown for you. You know how I often read a passage from the Greek transliteration of a scripture to try to make a point as clear as possible? I do that a lot. Well, let me read to you here what the sentence in Greek exactly is. Love your neighbor as yourself. Listen to it directly from the Greek. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no reprieve here. There's no subtlety to allow us to question exactly what Jesus was saying. Maybe find a little wiggle room. There is none. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the reason I think this is so important is this. It's really not that hard to believe in God. All you have to do is look around you at his creation. Even many scientific minds have to admit that the odds of all this happening just by coincidence, no matter how many millions of years they think have passed, are astronomical. Stephen Hawking, who was an atheist, and I'm paraphrasing here, but basically what he said was the odds of the universe forming and evolution happening and all this stuff happening the way scientists believe it did, are so huge that it would be discounted by any scientific mind, except that the only alternative is to believe in creation. Now, there's a scientific way to look at something. So, in other words, the scientific explanations for the universe are beyond belief, but they must be believed, because otherwise you'd have to recognize the hand of God at work. It's not hard to recognize the hand of God at work in all of creation. It's a little harder for me to accept the fact that as flawed as we are, that God chose us to be his children. He chose to sacrifice his only begotten Son so that we might be saved and become His sons and daughters. It's hard to reconcile the fact that God wants to be close to each of us in a personal way. It's hard for me to accept that God wants that for me personally. And it's hard to know how much progress we're making towards the goal of moving closer to Him. But here's a way we might know, something we might consider. Here's a yardstick we can use to judge how we're doing in an evolving love relationship with our Creator. How well are we loving our neighbors as ourselves? How well are we setting aside our differences and finding joy in our similarities, especially among the children of God? You want a real challenge in your life? Ask yourself that question. How are you doing? What kind of face are we presenting to the world and to our neighbors? And is that our real face? Or just a mask you wear when out in public? Do your actions in private match your statements in public? Because God isn't looking for actors. We all know that. You know that the original word for actor in Greek, you know what that is? Hypocrite. That's where we get that word. Two faces. Remember that Greek symbol with tragedy and comedy? Two different faces. Hypocrite. That's an actor. God is looking for genuine, life-changing love and forgiveness in His growing children. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5. Take this as some great advice from your Father in heaven. And I realize it seems contrary to what we understand, trying to get ahead in the world, but that's because it is contrary to what the world teaches. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." If we trust the Father and follow His advice, we are always better off. We're closer to Him. We're closer to the Son and more in touch with the Spirit within us to hear that voice. We're better examples to the world of what a child of the Most High God looks like. Next week, if you want to read ahead a little bit, I'm going to start a study in Nehemiah. Now, you've probably been reading that recently. You may have to crack a little gold leaf, but at the same time in the coming week, if you have one thought from this week's sermon, I hope it will be not just Father knows best, but accepting my Father in heaven knows best, and I am His beloved child. Let's pray.